The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend some time in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if required, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with these things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we finished up last time studying the doctrine of rewards and the various categories of rewards. And now Paul is switching gears, but actually he's going back. He's going to close out this chapter, looping back to his general theme of the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. And in doing so, he's going to give us a couple of other collateral doctrines in between. So starting in verse 16, we have, "Do you not know?" And this is a favorite phrase of Paul. You're going to see this throughout 1 Corinthians. This is a phrase that he uses in many of his letters, but particularly to the Corinthians. And what it means is that he has taught these doctrines to them before. It's not like, "This is the new doctrine I'm giving you, fellas." It's, "Do you not know?" And this phrase, of course, means that they should know. And he's reminding them of the doctrines that have already been taught. They've already been put out many, many times by Paul and his traveling team of missionaries, of pastor teachers. And what these pastor teachers would do, of course, they would go out and they would hold pastor conferences in various areas, and when necessary, they'd stay behind or go forward and communicate doctrine at a particular church, and then they would leave, because there were indigenous pastor teachers in those areas that were trained as well to be the pastor teacher on a consistent basis to the congregation. We don't know who the pastor teacher is right now for the Corinthians, but we do know that Paul has sent out several pastor teachers to them to get them back on the right track. So he says, "Do you not know?" And of course he's expecting that the answer should be yes, but of course the answer is no for the majority of the congregation, because even though they sat there and listened to Bible doctrine, they did not metabolize Bible doctrine, and therefore, without Bible doctrine being metabolized in your soul, you can't use it. So he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The Spirit of God, of course, indicates the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This is part of the mystery doctrine. And the mystery doctrine are things that were not revealed in the Old Testament, but are revealed in the New Testament. And this mystery doctrine we studied already, so I won't take time. We studied that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 already, about what these mystery doctrines were. But this is part of the mystery doctrines. And therefore, the temple of God, of course, refers to our time here on the earth. And God the Holy Spirit actually has made a temple for several purposes. And one of them, of course, is for the indwelling of Jesus Christ, but also the God the Holy Spirit indwells us as well. And this is the opportunity, of course, for us to execute this supernatural way of life. You cannot lose the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, but you can lose the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So Paul's reminding him that they have tremendous assets, that all these assets are invisible, but they're real. Just like the soul. The soul is immaterial, but absolutely real. And all the assets that God has given to the believer are absolutely real. And so he's reminding them again that that you are a temple of God, and therefore, of course, you should act like you are a temple of God. And many of these folks are not acting in such a manner. And that one of the things that they have is the Spirit of God indwells you. Why does he emphasize that? Because that's the key to learning Bible doctrine. It's true that God the Father indwells you and Jesus Christ indwells you, but the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, remember in the Trinity, the doctrine of the divine decrees, what's the role of God the Holy Spirit? Spirit. It's his job to get the gospel to any unbeliever that wants to be saved and to provide the mechanisms for the believer to advance to spiritual maturity. So that's why Paul is talking about the Spirit of God that dwells in you, because that's their problem, is they don't have this Bible doctrine metabolized. So in this one sentence, we've got the do you not know, because he wants them to learn things. And God the Holy Spirit has a very definite ministry in teaching the Word of God. And then verse 17, if any man, if is a first class condition, if, and it's true, any man destroys the temple of God. In other words, there are a lot of these believers that are reversionist. They have no desire for Bible doctrine at all. They want nothing to do with Bible doctrine. They're saved, they're born again, but they have no thirst for the Word. And therefore, if, and it's true, because this is occurring in the church at Corinth here, there's a lot of negative volition, there's a lot of reversionist, and Paul's going to give some examples of some of these reversionists, because these things were reported back to him. So if it is true, any man, which this refers to a believer, destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. So that's the sin unto death, of course. And we've studied the sin unto death before, but it's probably a good idea to take a glance at it now, because we're going to have this doctrine come up in a very real way in 1 Corinthians. So what is the sin unto death? And this refers to God destroying them. Now, you cannot lose your salvation, but in time you can lose your effectiveness, of course, and God, of course, when you're not effective on the battlefield, you're a casualty, and the sin unto death is an indication. You could call this the divine discipline unto death, because it's not per se a particular sin, but this is a phrase that's used in John, so that's why we use that label, the sin unto death. But I think probably a better label would be divine discipline unto death, because you simply refuse to turn around. So it's not a particular sin, like one sin that you commit and you're going to drop dead. No, it's divine discipline unto death. So, point one is a technical term. That's on page 206 of your current version. It's a technical term for the imposition by God of maximum discipline to the believer, resulting, of course, in your physical death. And it's found in 1 John 5:16, Psalm 118, 17 to 18, Ezekiel 18, 21 to 22, and many other passages. The process itself, where God will kill you off early, basically. We know that there's three phases for the Christian. There's phase one, which is when you're saved. Phase two, which is your time on earth. And then phase three is your time in eternity. So we're talking about phase one here. This is the believer that is ineffective. They simply have, they had some Bible doctrine, because in order to be a candidate for the sin unto death, or divine discipline unto death, apparently the same as reversionism, you have to know something. And so you had doctrine. You're obviously a reversionist. So the kissing cousin to the sin unto death doctrine is the doctrine of reversionism. You had some doctrine, but you turned away from it. And so we have some case histories here. There's the overt sin of habitual incest. This is the fellow in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. He was actually, some commentators say that he was sleeping with his stepmother. But it's not his stepmother, it's his real mother in the Greek. We'll get to that. But that's just, it shocks them so much, they just can't imagine that someone would be sleeping with their own biological mother. So they say, well, it's simply the stepmom that he was sleeping with of his father. No, that's not what it says in the Greek. It's not his stepmother, it's his mother. And people try to avoid that, just as they try to avoid the fact that Jesus Christ had half-brothers. And they'll say, well, they weren't his half-brothers, it's just the word brother in the sense that they're fellow individuals that are believers. That's, you've really got to twist the Word of God to come up with that, Jim. Because Christ had half-brothers. The Bible lists them by name. And so we've studied that many times. But they do that. People do that. They twist because it offends them. They have their own preconceived notion of what they think things should be, so they just twist it to whatever they want it to be. So the overt sin of habitual incest, he was put under the sin unto death by Paul. Now the good news in 2 Corinthians, this fellow rebounded and got out from under the sin unto death. He didn't die. He almost died. And as we'll see in 2 Corinthians, then the legalists in the church at Corinth wouldn't let him back in. They would not forgive him. And so Paul had to spend, he spent more time talking to the Corinthians about letting him back in than he did about the sin that would put him under the sentence of death. And then the second case history is Ananias and Sapphira. This is false motivation and also God's protection for the early church. He wanted to stamp out legalism in a big way, set an example for the early church, and he did so. Acts 5, 1-10. This is the couple that they wanted to copy what Barnabas had done. Barnabas was a very rich, wealthy bachelor, and he sold all that he had and gave it to the church. Acts 4, 36-37. Why is that necessary? Well, as we studied also, the church in Jerusalem is a special case. If you became a believer in Jerusalem in the early part of the first century, of course, well, the early part of the church, rather, from 30 AD all the way up to, let's say, 65 AD or so, you would be persecuted. They'd excommunicate you from the synagogue or from the temple. No one would buy anything from your business, and no one would sell you anything. Therefore, it's necessary for them to pool their assets just in order to survive. And many Jews that became Christians, they didn't want to do that. They left. And Christianity spread throughout the region very rapidly because of this persecution. God uses the cursing of man for his own blessing. But those that chose to stay, you had to pool your resources or you wouldn't survive. So this couple was going to imitate Barnabas, and they sold some property that they had, but they didn't sell it all. But they lied. They said, this is all of our property. They wanted the approbation lust that many people were giving Barnabas. Now, Barnabas didn't care about approbation lust. He did it as unto the Lord. We're going to see one of the largest passages on giving in the Bible, in the New Testament, is in 2 Corinthians. And we'll study that in the great by and by. But Barnabas wasn't motivated by approbation lust. And so they both dropped dead. Both of them got a little hearing. The husband dropped dead first, and the wife came in. They gave her an opportunity to tell her side of the story, and she lied, and she dropped dead. And the word spread very rapidly about what had occurred. Saul was under the sentence of death. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was a positive believer when he was younger, but then he turned negative and he died the sin unto death. Hymenaeus and Alexander, in 1 Timothy 1, 19-20, they were two individuals that taught the word of God, and they got under the sin unto death. Hezekiah, king of Israel, he was under the sin unto death. He rebounded, and in Isaiah chapter 38 gives his recovery, and God gave him extra time to live. David, Psalm 31-10, David writes about how he almost died to sin unto death. And if you read that psalm, you can see all the things that occurred in his physical body, in his mental state. And he was just about ready to go out himself. And he rebounded. So how do you get back out from under the sin of death? Point three, rebound. You name the known sin, and then you, of course, move forward and start learning again Bible doctrine. It's a long crawl back because when you're under the sin of death, when you rebound, you don't take up where you left off with Bible doctrine. You got to start all over again and crawl your way back up to where you were. So, what is the sin unto death? What motivates it? What keeps how does this thing occur? In most cases, it's unconfessed sin over a prolonged period of time. 1 Corinthians 11, 30-31. And it's progressive. You start out with divine discipline in most cases, and then it intensifies all the way up to the sin unto death, which is maximum divine discipline. And the stages are given in 1 Corinthians 11, 30-31. First of all, there's weakness. It could be mental issues. It could be physical issues. And then you have illness. Generally, that's associated with the physical body because your physical body's got to die. So your physical body's going to start to, the barriers are going to start to run out, and you're going to need a quart of oil, and things aren't happening. And then, of course, death, which is called sleep in the Bible. You might look up the doctrine of sleep because it's always used, almost always used for the death of a believer. And so Paul uses the example of the sin unto death in his rebound exhortation. Exhortation is to encourage people by other than calm and collected presentation of information. You could yell at them, you could shout at them, you can grab them by the shoulder, shake them up. It's exhortation. Point four, negative to Bible doctrine will result in reversionism. So anytime you're negative to Bible doctrine, you're going to be into reversionism, which is another doctrine. And then the solution, of course, point five, is rebound and learn Bible doctrine. So we notice the person in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5, he did rebound. In 2 Corinthians 2, 1-11, Paul talked about that fact and about how the church was not letting him back in the church. He wasn't killed. In Isaiah 38, Hezekiah rebounded, was given another 15 years on his time clock before he died. So that's what the sin unto death is. It's not a sin. It's an attitude where you turn against doctrine. And it's just an intensive amount of discipline where you're actually going to be taken off the earth before God wants you to. God doesn't want any believer to die the sin unto death, but it's a natural consequence because, as we know in Hebrews and other passages, those that I love, I will skin you alive with a whip, or I will chastise you, I think the King James says, as a father to a son. And we are sons, we're all in the family of God, God's our father, and he will discipline us. The purpose of the discipline is to get you to realize the importance of Bible doctrine, to orient you back to reality. So God will destroy him is a passage associated with the sin unto death, and you can certainly put that in your doctrinal printout. And for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So we are all we're all in union with Christ. We are all holy. What does the word holy mean? Hagios, it simply means to be set apart. And of course, holiness also refers to the characteristics of God. God is said to be holy, holy, holy. And also the word glory is used to describe God, doxa, which is the essence of God. God is absolute perfection. And we, of course, have everything that Jesus Christ has because we're in union with Christ. We are holy. And our body, now a lot of legalists say, well, your body is the temple of God. Therefore, brother, you can't smoke cigarettes, chew tobacco, or have a drink and all this stuff. And that's legalism. That doesn't refer to the fact that God's given you a body and you can't do anything to the body because, therefore, you're desecrating the temple of God. Not at all. The desecration of the temple of God is negative volition to Bible doctrine, not your silly lifestyle. And therefore, if you want to have a cigarette afterwards, have at it. And yet some legalistic churches, they'd get all over you. Oh, you're destroying your body is the temple of God, and therefore you can't do that, or you can't do this, or you can't. They have all sorts of taboos that you cannot occur. You cannot do, and of course that's nonsense. The Bible doesn't say that you can't drink. It just says that it's a sin to get drunk. There's no prohibition about taking a drink. If you want to smoke a cigarette or a cigar or chew tobacco, have at it. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't. You know, there's no prescription here for your lifestyle other than the issues of sin, of course. So, verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, and this age, of course, refers to our time here on the earth, phase two. We're in the church age, and therefore Paul's reminding them, if you think that you're wise, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. And this takes us back to our initial study about the foolishness of God and the wisdom of man. Because the wisdom of man rejects the things of God. They are foolishness to him. A, the unbeliever doesn't have a human spirit, so they can't comprehend these things. And therefore, do not act like the unbeliever. The wisdom of God is the plan of God, which is grace. And men, the world calls that foolishness. And yet, grace, which is called foolishness by the world is true wisdom. And the wisdom of man is the real foolishness. And that is that you are going to please God by your morality, by your taboos, by your lifestyle. And that's the ingredient, of course, of all works religions. You're going to work your way to God. And so Paul is coming back to that theme, and he does it quite perfectly here, where he says again, if any man among you, these are believers, maybe there are some, of course there are, thinks that he is wise. Because many of these people, what? They thought that they were there in their cliques. We know more than the other clique does. We know more than you do. We're of Apollos. We're of Cephas. We're of Christ, one clique had. We're of Paul. In fact, we're going to see that in verse 22 in this chapter. They thought that they were better than the other clique. And they were playing spiritual king of the hill. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. The world here is the cosmos. What's the wisdom of the world? Well, we said that last time. Human good, religion is the wisdom of the world. Anything that rejects Bible doctrine is the wisdom of the world. And most of the world is snared in the wisdom of the world. All systems of religion are from the devil. And Satan's a genius. He creates these religions. He sponsors these religions. And that is, you can work your way to God through morality, basically, is what it boils down to. Through morality, splashing a couple of taboos and a little bit of money, ching ching, and you can get into God and be right with God. And some of them have emotion as part of their criteria for being spiritual. Some of them don't. But it all boils down to works. And that is, of course, a lie. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. That's Job 5:13. The wise in their craftiness. He catches them. This is, of course, an illustration. If you think you're wise, you're a fool. The only wisdom is from Bible doctrine. And, of course, Bible doctrine is the antithesis of all human systems of thinking. Because all religions are opposed to grace. And I use the word religion as a work system. They hate grace. They're not just opposed to it, they hate it. And of course, much of Christianity hates grace. They say that they love grace, they sing the song grace, but they don't exhibit grace. And they don't know about Bible doctrine because they reject Bible doctrine, which means you reject grace. And then we have verse 20. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. And these are all the systems of human thinking that can save you. We haven't done religion for a while, so let's do religion. Because that's really Satan's ace in the hole. Religion is his trump card if you're playing suit, if you play rummy or all those different card games. So how do we define religion? Webster defines religion basically as, you know, ideas about God. But Colonel Thiem defines religion in a negative concept as works, because Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. Once you're in, you're in. Religion never has you in. You're always striving to achieve a certain level of perfection so God will let you into heaven. So point one, religion is man by man's own efforts, seeking to gain the approbation, that means the approval, of God. It is sponsored by two false doctrines of legalism. Salvation by human works, Titus 3:5, which is a rejection of grace. They hate grace. And then spirituality by human works. If you are a believer, well, then I'm going to be spiritual by works. Matthew 20:1-16. They reject rebound. They reject grace. And even if they do know about rebound, they'll add something to it. Well, you just can't name your sins. You've got to feel sorry. You've got to give money. You've got to do something to get back good with God. And that's a lie. You're not saved by works. And rebound has nothing to do with works. In fact, if you try to do a trade out with God with rebound, that's a sin. So it's simply name your sin. Doesn't matter how you feel about the sin. And most people cannot understand that doctrine because they've got to feel sorry, or they don't feel like they've been put back in fellowship, like they've been forgiven. And if your feelings are your criteria, then you're a loser. Your criteria is not your feelings, how you feel about things. Your criteria is, what does the Bible say? That's your standard, not do I feel saved. Some people say, well, I'm not saved because I don't feel saved. And many Christian organizations, they prey on people. Not P-R-A-Y, but P-R-E-Y. Because they get you hooping and a hollering, so you actually do feel something. And then you say, well, I must be really spiritual, or I must be really saved because I really feel good. You can have a hangover and be saved. And you feel like crap when you got a hangover. And you can have a hangover when you rebound. Because if you got drunk, you probably do have a hangover. The first thing you should do is rebound. Father, I got drunk. Period. That's it. Okay. But people, humans, have a hard time with that. If you have a hard time with rebound, you still got legalism like a snake circling around in your soul and telling you all these lies. Oh, no, brother, you've got to make it up to God. You've got to do this, you've got to do that. Where in the Bible does it say that? It doesn't. It doesn't say it. Where'd you get that idea? From religion. Because that's what religion says. Okay, point two. Religion is the devil's strongest tool, and it's antithetical to God's plan. God's plan is not that you have a guilt complex. God's plan is not that you feel like you got to make it up to God. God's plan for your life is to utilize His grace provisions. Point three. If unrestrained by the divine institutions, it will murder. John 8:44. And so the divine institutions refrain religion. People have been slaughtered by the millions in the name of religion. It's unrestrained, and unbelievers will do this. What restrains them is the divine institutions. But religion is a very powerful tool. Religion must always be separated from the state and good government. Matthew 22:21. Religion should be separated from the state. You can't command people to believe in God. And that's what the Romans did. When the first emperor became a Christian, Constantine, he commanded that Christianity would now be the official state religion, and you will become a Christian. You can't do that. And therefore, you saw a lot of people that would incorporate Christian doctrines, but they also took their pagan doctrines and tried to fold them together. That's how you got Mariology, because of the Romans' emphasis on worshiping women and various women that were their idols and gods and things like that. So they said, well, we've got Mary in this picture. We'll just transfer all that stuff to her. And we have Mary worship, which is called Mariology. Where does it say in the Bible that you're supposed to pray to dead people? That's not in there. I agree that it's in your traditions. But, you know, what's your criteria? Is it your traditions of your church or what the Word of God says? My criteria is what the Word of God says. I don't give a damn what the traditions are, because the traditions are man-made. Christ faced this issue in Matthew. There are all sorts of traditions that the Pharisees had put that were not in the Word of God. Like, you got to wash your hands, brother, or you're unclean. And we studied that in Matthew, where Christ and His disciples are out there with unwashed hands eating food, and they got all upset. Because you were violating a tradition of man. Not in the Bible at all. So they make this stuff up. And it works. It all works. Point four. Self-righteous people want God to accept their own righteousness. If we are right with each other, then we're right with God. That's the lie from Satan in Genesis 4:3-7. That's basically what it boils down to. This is nothing new. It's been around since the beginning. It'll be around right until the second coming is religion. In fact, religion is going to be a powerful tool during the tribulation. You're going to have ecumenical religion. And most ecumenical religion today is apostasy, heresy. And they get into all sorts of homocentric ideas about what you're supposed to do. Homo means man. They're all centered around improving man's lot in the devil's world. And that's not what the Bible's about at all. So what is religion? It's overt, Matthew 6:1. You can see it. It's very, very out there in your face all the time, because they're trying to impress each other and trying to impress God. Big cathedrals, big this, big that, gold everywhere, silver, robes, Batman costumes, all sorts of things. Big parking lots, well, you name it, they've got it. The bigger, the better. And then it's hypocritical, obviously. The hypocrisy is they tell you that they're going to get you in with God. They can't get you in with God. And then, of course, it's always legalistic. Works. Legalism. 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 How to spot religion. Obviously, you have to have some Bible doctrine to rightly divide the word of truth and to spot religion. And here's some things that Colonel Thien developed, which I thought are quite profound. He said that sheep stink and wolves bite. You have a phony front. Matthew 7:15, Romans 16:18. They proclaim that they are sheep, but they are really wolves in the hiding in the sheep skin. And of course, they stink because sheep stink. And of course, they bite because they will bite you in the wallet. They'll keep you in legalism, the blind leading the blind. You all fall in the ditch together. They always use PR tools to convert people. And these are public relations. You know, they'll get, churches will get the basketball hero or the football hero or some movie star that's, you know, had a vision or something. Or something, or somebody that's, you know, God healed me and now I can walk, and before I couldn't walk, or whatever it is. And they'll put these people out there. We saw this with the issue, and people are impressed with celebrities. We saw this with in the Old Testament, when the one individual was asked to curse the Jews, Balaam, and he was not able to curse the Jews, and part of the strategy for the kings to get Balaam to curse the Jews, they sent celebrities to him to try to impress him. Now, point three under point six is the emphasis is placed on social good to improve humanity. Oh, that's a big one. Religion's always about, what you'll find is they're always worried about their fellow man and getting them a peanut butter sandwich. Let's get them more rice in the bowl. Let's get them a car instead of a bicycle. Let's get them a whatever it is, a flat screen instead of a, instead of the old TVs that aren't flat screen, whatever they called them. So it's always to appeal on emphasis on social good. They're going to improve the devil's world. As we've said many times, this is a temptation that Christ was given, and he rejected it. Christ did not die to improve the devil's world. He died to save you and to provide you with great prosperity in time and fantastic prosperity in eternity, and to resolve the angelic conflict. But they always want to, help somebody out, help out the downtrodden. And then they have an appeal to human arrogance. They stroke you. So-and-so gave $10, who will give $20? And they pat you on the head, and they make you feel good. It's like a big family. We're all going to be a big family and love each other. And basically, you're appealing to someone's arrogance because they want to be, they want to get attention. They have false rituals and idolatry. They have false ministers. Obviously, whoever's putting out information, if it's a Christian church, you're going to have false ministers. And, of course, all the other religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Tao, it's all false. It's a lie. And all their ministers are false ministers. They have a false gospel. Their gospel means good news. They don't put out the good news. Because it's not good news that you're not immediately saved and you can't get unsaved. To me, that's good news. Their news is, well, you're not immediately saved, and you got to keep hustling all your life. That's not good news. False spirituality mostly is by taboos. You're spiritual because you keep our set of taboos. Or you keep morality, therefore that makes you spiritual. That's a lie. False righteousness. The righteousness of man will not save you. And then false signs. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-10. And this involves religions involved with demons as well, and demons can provide with false signs, and then the false gods, of course, all their gods are false. Christianity is not a religion. Bottom line, it's a relationship with God, and that's the good news. Not that you have to work your way to God and keep hustling for God, and God has you under his thumb all the time. That's not a very relaxed way to live. And God wants you to have a relaxed mental attitude at all times. God loves you, and he only uses discipline when it's required. So if you want to cut down on the discipline, keep very short accounts with your spiritual life. And it's all up to you. It's all up to you. And so we have... We go back to verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. So, all things belong to you. What is these all things that belong to you? Well, what's the most important thing you have in this world? Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. And that's what the all things are. That's what Paul is doing in this letter. He's saying, do you not know? The all things that you have that belong to you is Bible doctrine. So don't boast in men, because their all things is garbage. They don't have Bible doctrine. They don't know anything about grace, but you do. For all things belong to you, and God has developed a portfolio of invisible assets for every believer to get you to maturity and to provide you with fantastic blessings. All these things belong to you. They belong to me. They belong to every believer. Verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Cephas is Peter. Apollos is one of their pastor teacher that's on Paul's team. And so, remember, they start out with these little groups they had. And the first thing that Paul said is there are no such thing as groups. No such thing as denominations. You're all in Christ. And so whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you. You cannot understand life. You cannot understand death. You cannot understand anything without Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is your complete roadmap. It's your complete roadmap to everything. It gives you the secret of life, why you're here, what you're supposed to be doing. It tells you what's going to happen when you die, which is phase three. It explains to you phase one, how you're saved, phase two, what you're supposed to do, and phase three. And all these things belong to you. They're all available for you. So, whether life, death, or things present or things to come, things present, phase two, things to come, phase three. The Bible is meant to be understood. Every word in the Bible can be understood by every believer. There's no passages, and you've heard this, well, we just can't understand that. It's just inscrutable. We'll find out some other time. Now, let me translate that. I don't know. If you ask the pastor teacher, I have no idea. There's your translation. Why don't they know? Well, that's another story. But no, God doesn't put these things in here logically. He just said logically. Are they going to put this stuff in the book and say that, well, it's in here, but you can't understand it? No, you can understand it. There are no passages that's too hard to understand. And we have been through some pretty, you know, tough passages in the past, but they're all understandable. And that's basically what Paul is telling them. All these things belong to you. God wants every believer to know the full depth and length and height and everything about Bible doctrine. We say this in Ephesians. It's all there. And the most advanced, concentrated Bible doctrine in the Word is in Ephesians. And Peter, of course, himself recognized that. It can all be understood. And in fact, we've done Revelation. Many people say, well, you can't understand Revelation. Revelation is actually easy. That's easy Greek, easy stuff, not that hard. If you understand anything about the Old Testament, Revelation falls right into place. Because there's a lot of direct lines from the Old Testament right into Revelation. Why? Because what do we have during Revelation? Well, the first part, we have information about the church age, but then it goes into that 7 years, which is the Old Testament dispensation. So a lot of these things have parallels right there. So if you understand Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, Revelation's easy. Not that hard at all. But of course, people can take things out of context, and then away they go. So all things are belong to all of us. And that's what Paul is telling them. Remember the big theme. You always got to keep in mind the big picture. What's the problem with the Corinthians? They've had this Bible doctrine. Do you not know? And yet, most of them were asleep at the wheel. They sat in class, but they didn't metabolize it, which means they were out of fellowship, didn't utilize the rebound technique, and they were always thinking about what they're going to do after class. Or, you know, they were doing the trade-out, because many of them came from a religious background where you give God this and God will give you that. It's a genie type thing, rubbing the magic genie. Now, some of them did advance in their spiritual life, but then they went into reversionism. So all the doctrine that they did have was flushed down the toilet, gone. And they've got to relearn it now. They've got to crawl their way back up. And how do we know that? Because they're now identifying themselves in cliques. When you get into a clique, you're not applying Bible doctrine. You know that there's no such things as cliques. And no one group of Christians is better than another group of Christians. All Christians are the same. They're all in union with Christ. So Paul starts out with his evidence first, that you're all in cliques. And therefore the conclusion is valid, that you're all out of line. But all these things belong to you. They belong to you. They're available to you. And God wants all of us to know what is the deal. In fact, if you're on positive signals in your soul, there was a time in your life where you said, you know, I just want to know what the deal is. I want to know what reality is. I want to know why I'm here. And therefore, that inquisitiveness is your positive volition. And God will let you know. He will fill you in on His plan. And that's what Paul is doing. And that's what he says that these people have available to them. Yes, sir?
In verse 17 that we just covered, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Is he talking about the reference earlier to the wood, hay, and straw? Is it like the edification complex of the soul is just going to be burned up?
No, this is in time, because we're in time right now, and we know that because he's talking about in this age and what you're doing right now. This is phase two. So if you're, you know, do you not know? So this is, he's moving on to a different topic. And the writers or the translators of the New Testament, you'll notice that 16 has a big bold on it. Most Bibles do, which is true, because he's now going on to a new category of thinking, a new he's transferring over to a new concept. And the new concept, of course, loops back into what they're supposed to be doing in time. Because he's going from, here's the rewards, here's all these things. Now we're going back to what we started to discuss in chapter 1 and chapter 2, which is, what are you guys doing? You're in these cliques. So the temple of God, of course, refers to your body. You're not going to have that body when you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ. You have your resurrection body. This refers to the sin unto death, because it will destroy him. At the judgment seat of Christ, of course, you're not going to be destroyed. you'll pass right through that fire. You'll be saved, yet so as through fire. Here it refers to time. So, verse 23 in chapter 3, our last verse, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. This is union with Christ. You belong, I belong, everybody belongs to Christ. We are His bride-to-be. Right now, we're the family, but we will be His bride. We belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Christ is God, and Christ belongs to God. And this speaks, of course, to the concept of the plan of God, the three persons of the Trinity, what their roles are, what they're supposed to do. But we do have time to do union with Christ, which is our last doctrine for this morning before we break camp. And union with Christ is... If anybody finds the page, yell out. Oh, by the way, we're 237. Okay. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Okay. Let's see here. There we go. Union with Christ. Oh, this is a key doctrine. This is, union with Christ guarantees that whatever Christ has, we have. We will have it. We have these things right now, and of course we have the concept of position in Christ, and we have the concept of being in phase two. So phase two, experientially, we're on the earth, but we are sitting right there with Christ at the right hand of God the Father right now, positionally. Experientially, which means, you know, the reality of it in our bodies, we're not sitting there, but positionally we are, and therefore that's one of the strong elements that's associated with eternal security. So point one, we have a fixed and a permanent relationship in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 1:3-6, and we can add right now, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 23. Yeah, that's the same concept. Again, these Bible doctrines are not all-inclusive. Not all-inclusive. Our old position from our birth in Adam is now replaced. And this is, of course, you can look up the doctrine of the old sin nature. We were born spiritually dead. We were born in a position of hopelessness, helplessness, and no way to do anything about it. So we're taken out of Satan's kingdom and we're put right into Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, by being in union with Christ. And this is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He's the one that puts us in union with Christ. He baptizes each believer in the church age into union with Christ, Ephesians 4:5. This is a dry baptism. No water associated with it all. Remember, the word baptism is baptizo, which means to identify something with something else. And Baptists just can't get it out of their brains that it has to be water. No, that's not what the word means. The word means to identify one thing with something else. Water can be used in the process in certain rituals of baptism, but the most important baptism is a dry baptism in the church age. And that, of course, is your identification, your union with Christ, and the Holy Spirit does that. Christ predicted it. John 14:20, Acts 1:5, Matthew 16:15, and it starts the church age. Acts 11:15-17. It's the basis for current positional truth. Ephesians 1:3-6, Colossians 3:1, where we are entered into union with Jesus Christ, we share His sonship, we share His heirship, which means heirship, of course, is based on the death of someone, and you inherit things. We share His eternal life, we share a lot of things. Everything that Christ has, we have, and we're in union with Christ. And then the synonyms for Christ and the church, He's called the last Adam, and we're called the new creation. He's called the head, we're called the body. He's called the shepherd, we're called the sheep. He's called the vine, we're called the branch. He's called the cornerstone, we're called the stones in the building. He's called the high priest, we're called royal priest. He's called the groom, we're called the bride. He's called the king, and we're called the royal family of God. These are synonyms to indicate that we are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's something we can never get out of. We'll always be in union with Christ. You can lose fellowship with Jesus Christ, but you cannot lose union with Christ, and you cannot lose the indwelling of Christ. Indwelling of Christ you cannot lose. So union with Christ is a critical doctrine, and it's a reminder that you cannot be unsaved, that vast things await you. Now notice that even losers are identified as sheep, as stones, as royal priests, as brides. Even the loser believer has union with Christ. So it's not like, oh, only the mature believer can be in union with Christ. No, every believer. Every believer at the second of salvation, God the Holy Spirit creates a temple for the indwelling of Jesus Christ. And he also puts us into union with Christ. This is called the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. And with that, we close out chapter 3. And this afternoon, we will take up chapter 4. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together and studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us and make it real to our minds that all things are ours. That you have provided a complete roadmap to us for everything that we need to know in time and the process by which we can glorify you in time. In Christ's name, amen.